Good morning. 2 weeks ago, our class on Mark dealt with Mark chapter 11. And it's not the text for the morning, the lesson this morning, but that is where Jesus cleanses the temple in verses 15 through 19 of that chapter. And while we kind of had to speed through that section in order to stay on track with our schedule for the quarter, one of the passages that I referenced as we went through that text was Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7 is noteworthy because it is the passage Jesus is actually quoting when he says in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" That phrase comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. But I would suggest to you, though, that the reason Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7 is also the reason that we need to think about Jeremiah 7. And that is that Israel's problems and failures are not just Israel's problems and failures, but are actually common to mankind as a whole. Jeremiah 7 is called by most or some the Temple Sermon. And it fundamentally addresses a people who have mistakenly placed their trust in their hypocritical temple worship. One of the biggest complaints that I hear about church in our world, as our society knows it, is that the church is full of hypocrites. Oh, it's just all hypocrites there in the church. I don't want to go there. Well, the Old Testament reveals a couple of key things about that. First, hypocrisy in worship is not a new problem. You should not be shocked by that. That's been going on for a long time. And second, God is highly displeased with worshipers who are engaged in hypocrisy. It's not what God wanted at all. Read with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 7 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, will you trust in deceptive words to no avail? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." This text is so important. Obviously, because it's inspired scripture, that makes it important off the bat. But it is also important specifically because Jesus quotes this passage during his time on this earth. And Jesus shows how it applies beyond that immediate context of the people to whom it was written. And as I alluded to earlier, the fact that Jesus quotes it to the people in his day likely means it applies to us in some way as well, which I think is absolutely the case. And while we may think it hypocritical for someone not to be willing to worship with a church solely on the grounds of hypocrisy being present in some, we must also take Jeremiah and Jesus' warning very seriously, realizing that there is a very real danger for us when it comes to hypocrisy in worship. We can very easily start to put our confidence in places where it does not belong, like in the fact that we show up to a physical building, the fact that we do acts of worship that God intends for his people to do. Israel put their confidence in the physical structure where they worshiped in their day, and God rebukes them for it through Jeremiah. Now, did he rebuke them because he didn't want them worshiping at the temple? Did he not want them to do that? Not at all. Neither would he rebuke us simply for worshiping in a church building. In fact, God was clear that he wanted his people under the old covenant to worship him at the temple. That's what it was for. And he's clear that he wants his people under the new covenant, us gathered here this morning, to be together, to worship with each other, to worship him and focus our minds on spiritual things and encourage each other on a weekly basis. However, though God wants us to come together and worship, And though we do that in a physical structure, I think what Jeremiah's sermon should tell us, even today, is that we cannot put our confidence in that. Our trust cannot be in the fact that we show up at a physical building with Church of Christ on the sign. Why? Well, not because God doesn't want us coming together to worship, again, but because it is possible for us to do what Israel did and show up to worship at the right place, at the right time, and do all the right things, but then to go out from there and live completely contrary to who God is and who He wants us to be as His people. And that leads me to the first observation that I want to make from Jeremiah 7 this morning, which is this: our personal worship and our communal worship are inseparably connected. Notice who it is. Notice the audience that God is calling Jeremiah to speak to here at the beginning of Jeremiah 7. It is those who are going to worship the Lord with others, who are going to worship communally. God's not wanting a word with the world at large. He doesn't want Jeremiah to go out into the world and proclaim this message to everyone out there. He tells Jeremiah to specifically go to the temple gate, where he would be speaking to people who came to worship God in a public way. And as such, Jeremiah is told to say in verse 2, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." So that's the audience for what Jeremiah is about to say. But then what does God say to those who are coming to the temple to worship God communally, to worship God together with other believers? Well, God says to them, "Amend your ways and your deeds." Verse 3. What? Amend your ways and your deeds? It's odd. Wouldn't you think that if God is specifically talking to those at the temple who were there to participate in this communal worship, that He would tell them something that had to do with what they were about to do? Maybe, say, the burnt offerings. He said, "Now, those of you who are about to come worship at the temple, make sure you get this right, this burnt offering procedure. You need to bring the right kind of animal." And that would make sense if He's specifically talking to them. Or maybe He would tell them something about the clothes they were supposed to wear. "Oh, you need to wear this garment, not this one. Make sure you get that right." Or maybe something about the way they were supposed to sing. I mean, come on, Israelites. Four-part harmony. That's what I asked for. That's not what He does. Instead, He tells them, "Amend your ways and your deeds." And we find out in short order in verses 5 and 6 that the ways and deeds God is talking about have to do with the way that these worshipers treat other people. From there, God tells the people through Jeremiah, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord." What's deceptive about that? Those are not deceptive words, are they? "This is the temple of the Lord." Seems like a fact to me. I mean, it's true. They were in the temple of the Lord. They were in Jerusalem. They were in the right place. And as far as we know, they were doing the right kind of temple worship. So why are those words deceptive? They are deceptive because they were not sufficient grounds for pleasing God. Not because God didn't want their temple worship, again, but because temple worship, communal worship, was only half of the equation. God says, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and then I will let you dwell or worship in this place." And so really what He's calling for is worship in their personal lives, in the sense of giving their personal lives to God, not just what they do when they're together at the temple. And what I think we can learn from this is that in God's view, our communal worship and our personal lives, or our personal worship, as Romans 12 would describe it, are inseparable. There is a link between our singing songs, our preaching of lessons, or our listening to lessons, our taking the Lord's Supper, our public prayers, and even our giving, and what we do outside of this building. And while this is a principle that goes all the way back to Jeremiah 7 and beyond in the Old Testament, all the way back really to the beginning, in a sense, but the New Testament bears this up as well. Consider what Paul says about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 29. "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." if we don't examine our lives and then we forge ahead with taking the Lord's Supper, despite living in open rebellion to God outside of the assembly, we are eating and drinking judgment or condemnation on ourselves. And what I think Jeremiah 7 would say to us based on that text is, there is not nearly so wide a chasm between the outside world and our worship in this building as we may sometimes have led ourselves to believe. And a lot of times we say that. We talk about blocking out the outside world and focusing on what we're doing here. And while I understand the point, I get why we talk about blocking out the distractions of the outside world when we are in worship. But let us not fool ourselves into thinking that we can successfully jettison our unrepentant rebellion in the outside world from ourselves just because we walk into a church building. And what that leads us to is really the second observation I want to make here from this text, which is this. When we attempt to disconnect our communal and our personal worship, God is neither fooled nor is he pleased. Take another look at verses 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. We may think we can get a clean break from the way we live in the outside world when we walk into this building, but in reality, we cannot. These Israelites thought they could do that. They really did. They thought they could do whatever they wanted outside the temple and then come in and pretend like everything was good. We're delivered. We're good. We're A-okay. God is good with me. And guess what God says, though? Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. God says, if you think you can steal, say, in your daily life, and then come to God's house and get deliverance and be made holy, you are very mistaken. You are not made holy. On the contrary, you have made my holy temple a den of robbers. I always thought Jesus was saying that the temple had been made a place where people did dishonest business. And maybe that was true, but in reality, it seems that Jeremiah is more so saying that the temple had become somewhat of a hideout for people who on the outside steal from others and mistreat people financially, and then they come into the temple and pretend to be holy. And what God makes very clear in this text is that when they do this, when they mistreat the poor, the traveler, the widow, the downtrodden in general, and do not repent of such evil, and then come into the temple and pretend to be holy worshipers while continuing in that rebellion, he is not fooled. You're not going to pull the wool over God's eyes on this. You might think you pulled it off. You might think nobody noticed. You slid in, you did it, and you're all good. But God says, I notice. And sure, maybe others are convinced by it. Others may even be convinced and satisfied with what you're doing, but God is not. Others may look at us and think, wow, what a great song leader. Or wow, what a beautiful prayer you led. Yet meanwhile, in our personal lives, we are living in sin and have no intention of repenting and changing. That's dangerous. And you know what? That's why we can't compare ourselves to others. But rather, we have to compare ourselves only to the standard of God's word, which he himself has given. Because if we compare ourselves to others, we may very well come away with a false sense of security, just like Israel did. And really, in a sense, that's probably what the Israelites were doing that God had criticized so heavily. Guess what the other nations didn't have? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. They didn't have that. We have the temple of the Lord, so we must be better than them. They probably felt pretty special about that. But God says, yeah, you have the temple of the Lord, but a lot of good it's doing you. Because outside of the temple of the Lord, you are bowing down and worshiping the same gods as everyone around you who are headed for destruction. It's done you no good. And woe to us If we think that just because we show up at the right church at the right time and do the right things, that we are better off spiritually, let us all take very careful stock of ourselves to make sure that we're not spending our weeks in between our worship bowing down to the very same gods of self, money, and comfort that the entire rest of the world around us has given themselves over to. We might not literally be stealing from people like these Israelites were, but are we unkind? Are we intentionally ignorant when it comes to people who are less fortunate than we are? We might not be literally committing adultery, but are we contently living a life of lust and adultery of the heart, feeding that lifestyle with entertainment that leads us to further sin instead of sacrificing ourselves and giving ourselves to God in repentance? We might not literally be worshiping Baal, but have we made ourselves God and started giving into every selfish desire of things that we want to do that our flesh throws at us? If those things describe our life, and we have no intention of changing that or see no problem with that, we have to wake up. We have to be honest with ourselves and realize that showing up here and participating in communal worship is, yes, what God wants, but it does nothing to make up for our blatant rebellion outside of the building. And you know, if you feel attacked, guess what? I feel attacked too. As I was typing the sermon, I was writing it, and it's like, wow. But I think we all ought to feel a little attacked by this. Because we have to make sure that our lives line up with our worship, and if they don't, one needs to give, and it needs to be our sinful rebellion. So we've heard God's scathing rebuke of his people who are guilty of this. But now the question is, what happens next? Is God just going to destroy them? Is he telling this to them just to say, you are the worst, and you have done all this horrible stuff, and now I'm going to destroy you, just so you know? No, I don't think so. It seems that there's a way he can forgive us of sin like that. Well, Jeremiah 7 goes there as well, in verses 5 through 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, God says, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. I think what we see here is the answer to hypocritical worship is not to stop worshiping altogether, it's not to give up, but to give our lives in worship too. It might seem like the only solution to this horrible sin of the people of Israel is for them to just abandon the house of God that they had made into this den of robbers and profaned with their sin outside the temple that they had brought into their worship. But that is not at all what God wanted. It's not what God asks for. God is not saying all this because he wants them to give up. He wants them to stop doing even the worship that they were doing. As it turns out, God was not saying all this just because he wanted to destroy them and was explaining why. On the contrary, God actually wanted to forgive the Israelites. He wanted to forgive them. That's who God is. Later in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 26, we see the results of this sermon. It takes a while for us to get there, but we see how people respond. First, we get the priests and the prophets' response in Jeremiah 26. And guess what they want to do? They want to kill Jeremiah. He says, you're guilty of killing people and shedding blood. They say, great, let's lump you in with all the rest of them that we've done. No problem. Whoa. So that's their problem. They're angry with what he said. But then the officials and the people, two different groups of people, are brought in to hear about all this. And then Jeremiah explains to them what he said and why he said it. And he offers this explanation in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 26. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. Jeremiah is saying, God sent me for a reason, and the reason is he wants you to repent. He wants you to change so that he can forgive you and relent. He doesn't want to bring about this disaster. This tells us something so important about God, that he wants to forgive us, even for the hypocritical worship that maybe we've offered in our past. He wants to forgive us, and that's echoed throughout Scripture. even in the New Testament as well, like in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it talks about how God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's who God is. But even back in the Old Testament, in another prophetic passage of judgment, God says to Israel, same kind of audience, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. But this is the really interesting part. Verse 32, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. That's who God is. That's what he wants. God clearly wanted to forgive Israel. And that's even clear in verses 5 through 7 of Jeremiah 7, where he calls Israel to amend their ways and their deeds. But that's just it. God cannot offer forgiveness to those who will not repent. Hence his plea to Israel to change their ways and turn from their sin. And this shows us the key second part of this truth we're considering. Yes, God wants to forgive his people, but he offers them that forgiveness through repentance and change, through giving their lives as worship to God. God called Israel to amend their ways. That's what he asks them to do. What does it mean to amend something? It means to change it completely, to replace it with something new. We've probably mainly heard that word in terms of our Constitution, the document that governs our country. Our Constitution has amendments, right? There's several amendments on the end of it. And how are those handled? When an amendment is made, it's often made to correct or change a previous part of the Constitution. And so when that happens, what happens is that previous part is thrown out. It's made invalid. It's made null. And the amendment is what's carried forward as law. And the same is true for what God wants from us. He wants us to throw out our old way of living, throw out what we originally had, and be new people altogether. And that's what he means in Ezekiel 18 that we just looked at, when he says to cast away all the transgressions that you've committed, throw it away, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And that's certainly what he means when he calls Israel to amend their ways and their deeds in Jeremiah 7. But through that amendment, through that change, God promises Israel in verse 7 that there would be a reward. He would let them dwell in this place, which seems to be the temple where they're at. And also, he would let them dwell in the land that he gave of old to their fathers forever. And with all that in mind, I think what the new covenant shows us is that God wants to forgive us in the very same way. We are called to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are called to put off our old self and put on the new self, Ephesians 4 and verse 22. And really, all this is not really something we do in addition to our worship. So we worship and then we also do this new self kind of thing. It is part and parcel of our worship. It completes our worship. Our worship is not complete if we are not being transformed into the image of Christ. I think that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches us. When God, through Paul, says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The vision God is giving us here of our worship is that our entire lives are worship. Everything we do all the time ought to be worship. Our entire lives ought to be holy. We ought to seek to offer God the kind of ways and deeds that are pleasing to him. That is true worship. Now, the only way that's going to happen with all of us is not through us saying, the church building, the church building, the church building, like Israel wanted to say. But rather, it happens through us submitting ourselves to the grace found in Jesus Christ, which restores us to become that new creation. Everything leads back to Jesus. Ultimately, we cannot be forgiven. We cannot be what we are supposed to be. We cannot offer the worship we ought to offer because we didn't in the past if we don't go to Jesus. Jesus offers total forgiveness. He offers grace, which not only restores us to become a new creation, but also gives us salvation, and then leads us, empowers us, to live as that new creation going forward, giving our lives in worship to God. That's what Jesus' grace does. And ultimately, just as God promised Israel that their amendment of their ways would lead them to being able to dwell in their promised land, the same is true for us. If we will change our ways, submit ourselves to Jesus, and be transformed, we will dwell in our promised land as well. And ultimately, what is that promised land but a place of total worship? Total, true, holy worship. And so we have to live in true worship now in order to experience the greatest, truest worship we'll ever experience then in the life to come. Turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ gives us that hope. It gives us that hope that we too will inherit our great promised land and dwell with God forever. And what a great hope we have. Are you confident that you have that hope? We ought to be confident about that. Are you afraid your worship may be vain? You thinking maybe some of the thoughts that I was thinking as I prepared this lesson. Maybe you've been living in rebellion against God and haven't been repentant and haven't realized I need to make a change. If that's the case, we all need one thing. We need to come to Jesus. He can make us clean. He can give us hope. And if it can help you come to Jesus this morning, maybe for the first time, you need to be baptized into him, but maybe you need to be brought back to Jesus for forgiveness and renewal and transformation that he offers all of us, all of our lives, if we are in Christ. We'd love to help you with that this morning. You can let it be known as we stand and as we sing.